you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin reading tonight in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, as we spend some time this evening looking at this fourth of the seven churches, the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 18, and we'll read down to the end of chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 and reading down to verse 29. I invite you to hear the word of God. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Let us pray as we begin looking at these verses tonight. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you, God, for giving us your word, for showing us your truth, for revealing yourself to us in these pages. Father, we profess that the opportunity to hold a Bible, to read it, to understand it, to hear it preached and taught is a gift of your grace. And we ask, Father, that tonight you would use these words by the power of your Spirit to affect us, to inflame our affections, our love for you, to inflame our passion for holiness, our passion for being faithful to you. We pray for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a scandalous age, an age of scandals, immersed in a world, immersed in a culture that seems to thrive off of that which is lurid and immoral and shocking and dark and seems to live in the very shadows of what is not proper, what is not right, what is shining with the very dark light of impropriety. We are immersed with political scandals, so much so that we come to expect it. If Las Vegas is called Sin City, then maybe we might say that Washington, D.C., at least in most of our minds, and any just random turning to a news network or looking at a newspaper or a national journal or magazine will make this abundantly clear that Washington, D.C. might be rightly called Scandal City. So much so that we expect and we hear and we read about and we know about so many things that happen in the lives of men and women who are elected to be the very leadership of our country. And it's to the point that we have just popular TV shows that are digging into this reality. Shows like Scandal that tell the story of President Fitzgerald and Olivia Pope. The very name of the drama tells us what it's about. Or House of Cards that tells us the story of this very Machiavellian, power-hungry politician named Frank Underwood who becomes President of the United States. We live in a world immersed in these political scandals and intrigues. We live in a world of Hollywood scandal, of celebrities engaged in behavior that would be shocking and would be unheard of in most of our own communities. We live in a world where we see scandals in religion as high-profile pastors unfortunately sometimes succumb and fall into sin and are disgraced and bring disgrace on the gospel, or where priests use their power and their authority for purposes that are sinful to the very core. We live in a world where military scandal brings dishonor on our country as traitors and those who would seek to do our men and women in the military harm, use opportunity and information to profit and then to turn their backs on the country that they have sworn allegiance to. We expect it. We are, in a sense, jaded because it's so very common. We are enticed by it. Tabloids in the marketplace make their millions based on the fact that we are a public, as a whole, that loves to read the details of some horrible, horrible scandal. We are both expecting it, jaded by it, enticed by it, and disgusted by it. We are a people who are constantly amazed that certain things might actually happen and are disturbed when they do. And rightly so. Because we know at the heart of almost every scandal, whether this is a celebrity or a politician who's been elected to public office or someone who has been given military secrets and information and has been given clearance to know certain things, but has taken a vow of secrecy that he will not reveal certain information because it would be harmful to troops in the field. When we hear about these scandals that eventually go public, and these things that people have wrongly thought could be hidden or kept secret, when it inevitably becomes known, becomes public knowledge, we know at rock bottom it is a problem and a disease of fidelity, of faithfulness, of commitment, of allegiance, of loyalty. Whether it is a husband who is involved in scandals, political scandals, he is being unfaithful to his constituents, those who have elected him, as well as to his family and to his wife, or someone who has been sworn with an oath to protect our country, and yet their loyalty and their commitment to other things, other governments, or to a quick buck seems to erode the loyalty that they once professed for their nation, the military, we are shocked and we are disturbed and we are saddened and we are disgusted, because we know that at the very heart of who you and I are created to be, we are created to be a people who are faithful to something and someone who deserves that faithfulness, who deserves that commitment, who deserves that loyalty. And so scandals have a tendency to sink us into the mud of everything that reeks of the rottenness of the very essence of that disloyalty. The Roman Empire was not very different. The Roman Empire that Paul preached the gospel in and planted churches in was mired in scandal. The lives of the emperors, the lives of the political leaders of the day were no better, and in many cases were many times worse than what we find, if you can believe it, in our own leaders' private lives. The Roman Empire was immersed in a world that was given over to every immoral, hedonistic, pagan, idolatrous desire. The Roman Empire was not a stranger to the very scandal that we see in our own culture, in our own society. And in that world, in the midst of a world that was sinking and was sunken down by this scandal, the gospel penetrates that darkness and is planted in that world with a scandalous message itself, a message that world's only hope is in a crucified carpenter Jewish rabbi who was executed by the authorities. And in that world and with that message, the gospel began to grow and to thrive and began to transform lives in tiny little villages like Thyatira. Of all the different cities that are mentioned here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Thyatira, lying at the very center of Christ's messages to these local congregations, is the smallest and the seemingly most insignificant and the one we know the least about, the one that seems to be of so very little importance. In fact, we read through the New Testament, we know almost nothing about this place. We know that when Paul is preaching in Philippi for the first time, that he sees this trader in purple fabrics, Lydia, believe the gospel. And we're told that Lydia is from the town of Thyatira. But other than that little detail, and other than this statement and this call by Christ in Revelation, we know very little about it. We know very little about it archaeologically. We know very little about it historically. It seems to be insignificant. It seems to not matter. It seems to not have had a huge Christian community. And yet, in the midst of very small places, in the midst of the shadows of what we might think is insignificant, huge poisonous problems can grow to monstrous size. As these churches began to grow, as they began to age, as they began to become rooted in the communities where they had been planted, the churches, like the church that we saw last week in Pergamum, they began to be susceptible and open to scandals of their own. Scandals in which the gospel became shadowed by the very unholiness of a people who were called to be holy. Indeed, an unholy church is the greatest scandal in the history of the world. It's a scandal because it distorts the gospel. It proclaims a lie among a people who are called to be these living, thriving, vibrant mirrors of their master. Instead, churches that become mired in the slime of unholiness instead proclaim and promulgate gossip about the gospel. They mirror the surrounding unbelieving pagan communities and cultures instead of the risen and resurrected Christ. That was the problem in Pergamum, and that is also the problem in Thyatira. If you read this, you notice immediately that the problems that both of these churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, are facing are very similar. Obviously similar. They're facing the same types of things, included, but not limited to, practicing sexual immorality and having food that is being sacrificed to idols. Not merely eating meat that has been bought in the marketplace that may or may not have come from the pagan temple's leftovers, but actually engaging in these pagan festivals and feasts and celebrating along with their cities, along with their villages in these pagan festivals and feasts and holidays and enjoying it. That's what Pergamum is doing, and that's what Thyatira is doing. And yet there is a distinction, there is a difference, there is a slight variance that causes Christ to give two specific messages. Church at Pergamum, their scandal of unholiness was being lost by tolerating false teachers. And that compromised their very witness. Their very message of displaying the gospel became suspect. Thyatira's condition seems to be even worse, even more infected, even more rooted, more long-lasting, more enduring, to the point that not only is Thyatira's witness being made suspect, not only is their witness being weakened in the surrounding and watching world, but even worse, the very identity of the church is being called into question, meaning, who are they going to be allied with? Who are they loyal to? Who is this congregation committed to? Are they committed to Jesus, the holy, living, resurrected Christ, or are they committed to Jezebel? Where do their loyalties lie? A congregation of people professing commitment and professing faithful fidelity to Christ sure do look like a people who are committing high treason. Treason far worse than anything Benedict Arnold could have cooked up during the Revolutionary War. Treason that is the very heart of sin, disobedience, rebellion. Scandal of Thyatira was a church that was ceasing to be captivated by Jesus and were instead sleeping around with many other lovers. A church that was mired in the scandal of not being satisfied in Jesus and looking for something else, something that they believed to be better in other places. And so Jesus confronts the church of Thyatira with this heart of unholiness and calls them to make a decision. Who will you be loyal to? Where does your commitment lie? You have scandalized the gospel by this seemingly discontinuity, this difference between your profession and the way you are living. And because of that, based on that, you are forced to face the truth that your loyalties are suspect. The loyalties of the church at Thyatira was suspect. And so Jesus displays himself to this people, to his bride, calling and commanding them, wooing them and begging them and making them behold him. Behold his beauty, to gaze upon his greatness, and to cast off anything less than absolute fidelity to him. makes this plea with the Christian believers, the saints of Thyatira. He makes this plea to you and I tonight by revealing to us what they were to be and what they were to do if they were to be shining lights of gospel faithfulness instead of scandalous displays of sin's depravity. He shows us seven things, and so he showed the Thyatirans seven things, and I simply want to take the next few minutes and just point them out to you. Jesus first shows the believers that they are to be captivated by the absolute uniqueness of King Jesus. Believers are to be captivated by the absolute uniqueness of King Jesus. Notice how Jesus begins to display himself to this congregation at Thyatira. He says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Notice this uniqueness of position. The words of the Son of God. This kingly language. This divine language. This one-of-a-kind uniqueness language. This is the only time in Revelation that John uses the phrase Son of God, that Jesus uses the phrase Son of God. It's right here. And immediately he's saying, look at me. There's no one like me. There is no one else that can compare to me. Quite literally, the only begotten Son. Uniqueness of position, uniqueness of power. Eyes like a flame of fire. Nothing can be hidden from him. All seeing. If you saw the last Superman movie, Man of Steel, you saw Superman's eyes get all red and glowing as he could begin to see through walls and see, do x-ray scans and see your skeleton beneath your skin. Jesus' vision is more precise than that. He doesn't simply see through you physically. He doesn't see your innards, as we might say back home. He sees your very heart. X-ray vision that sees every thought and motivation and intention of who you really are. Unequaled, unique position and power, purity. Notice it said that his feet are like burnished bronze, shining, gleaming, beautiful. No imperfections, no slight distortions, no scuff marks. I love dress shoes and I hate dress shoes because you buy a good pair of dress shoes and you take them out to church the first Sunday or you go to one wedding or one funeral. And immediately you start getting scuff marks on them. Immediately they become scratched. They become dirty. They become scuffed up. Jesus is not scuffed up. Brilliant holiness. Perfect perfection. Infinite purity. Notice then this one who has unequaled position and power and purity. He is standing then in the midst of his people to display himself to them. We are to be captivated by the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of His holiness. A beauty that transforms us into His likeness. Jonathan Edwards wrote that holiness is a most beautiful and lovely thing. 'Tis the highest beauty and amiableness, vastly above all other beauties. Christ's holiness is His beauty. And seeing His beauty and being captivated by it and enjoying it, being satisfied in His presence is the means by which you and I are made holy. What will make us holy in heaven? Why won't you sin in heaven? Because you're going to be turned into a robot who will walk around and just say things that have been programmed into you? No. We're fully sanctified in the presence of our King because for the first time in your life, you will see Him as He is constantly. What does the apostle tell us? We shall be like Him Because we shall see Him as He is. The first thing that Jesus wants the church in Thyatira to do is to gaze on His beauty. Because it is in seeing His beauty that you and I are made beautiful. Believers are to be captivated by the uniqueness of King Jesus. We are to be encouraged then. Secondly, we are to be encouraged in growth and godliness. Notice that Jesus, even to this sick, scandalized church in Thyatira, He gives them a commendation. He gives them an encouragement. Notice what He says. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He encourages them with the fact that they have been and continue to progress in sanctification. Faith, service, love, endurance, these visible displays of being Christ's people. There is real evidence of being a redeemed people, real evidence of the Spirit's work. They are visible displays of Christ to the watching world. They are beginning to look like Jesus, and it's continuing to progress. Their latter works exceed the first. They are more Christ-like than they were when they first started. They're more Christ-like than they were when Lydia first got back to Thyatira and shared the gospel maybe for the first time with some of her friends there. They are encouraged to continue then this gradual work of the Spirit's sanctification. Believers will be encouraged in growth and godliness. Third, however, as Jesus now turns to the matter at hand, again, as we might say down home, this is now getting down to the nitty-gritty. Jesus gets down to what is actually in question. Believers will be captivated by King Jesus and encouraged in their godliness, but believers are to be intolerant of settling for being saturated in sin. Believers should be intolerant of settling for being saturated in sin. Notice what Jesus says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. We don't know who Jezebel was. Real person, real woman, real false teacher, maybe. This could be symbolic language for a group of false teachers in their midst. John borrowing language from the Old Testament, using this title of Jezebel, this pagan queen who steers Ahab's heart away to bow down to idols, to worship pagan deities, and in so doing, attacks and wars against the faithful prophets of God. Whether this person is a literal individual or is an actual woman named Jezebel perhaps, or is merely symbolic for a group of people who have infiltrated the church and have begun to poison it through false teaching and sexual immorality and seducing Christians and saying to them, if you really want to be a good Christian, you can be a good Christian and still do whatever you want. It's okay. You are free to study the deep things of Satan, as Jesus Himself will call them later in this passage. And the view of that type of poison, poison of false teaching. Notice it says she calls herself a prophetess and that she is teaching Christians. She is seducing Christ's servants. And she is leading them to practice and participate in immorality and idolatry. And the church is to take action. We live in a society, we live in a world that is enraptured by the idea of tolerance. Enraptured by the idea that you are to tolerate whatever someone does. In response to that, Jesus tells the local church, you are not to tolerate sin in your midst. You must take it seriously. A church that is not serious about sin is not serious about the Savior. And how could it be? How could we be serious about the Savior if we marginalize or minimalize the very need for a Savior? People who are not serious about sin are not serious about Jesus either. And Jesus wants a people who are very serious about Him. And as a result, you and I are to be a people who are holy and lovingly intolerant of sin. Those things are not in opposition. We're called to be loving. We're called to be merciful and graceful. And we see that reflected in Christ's own words. Notice what He says about Jezebel. He tells the church that he is tired of them tolerating this group of people. We assume that this is symbolic. Group of people that are seducing Christ's servants to practice sexual immorality and idolatry. But notice what Jesus says Himself. I gave her time to repent. Mercy and grace were offered, presented. Time was given for them to take shelter under the mercy of Christ's good gospel. And she refused to repent. Believers are to be just as passionate for holiness as our Lord Himself is. And are as such are to be unsatisfied, dissatisfied, intolerant for being saturated. Not that we have the illusion of perfection. Not that we have the illusion of perfect obedience. Not that we have the illusion that you and I and myself, chiefly among you, sin daily. But merely that we are a people of redeemed believers, calling each other to believe the gospel daily, holding each other accountable daily, and truly, deeply committed to being a shining light of Christ to those around us and those who are watching. And as such, we long to look like our Lord. Believers are called to be intolerant for being saturated in sin. Fourth, believers are to be discerning of the deadly dangers of not taking sin seriously. What happens when a church marginalizes or reduces the importance for holiness or refuses to practice protection against false teachers? Or forgets to or refuses to practice accountability, church discipline, what happens is a church that becomes accepting of anything. Notice this individual or this group of people, they call themselves prophets. Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. She is teaching, seducing, she is making known to the church deep things of Satan. This is not a small problem. This is reflective of a church that at its core has allowed anyone and everything and anything to be taught, while the church has looked the other way, uncaring. She has been called to repent and been unresponsive, and yet it seems the congregation continues to let it happen. Believers are to understand, and you have to understand, everyone who calls themselves a teacher, everyone who calls themselves a prophet, is not necessarily so. Christ said it Himself, be careful, there will be those who will come wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves who will call themselves believers, who will call themselves preachers and teachers, and who will feast on the flock of God. Believers will be discerning of these deadly dangers. Fifth, we're to be warned of rebellion's consequences. We're to be warned of rebellion's consequences. Notice what is going to happen. Judgment is coming. So R.G. Lee would say, there will be payday someday. Notice what Jesus says to this group of false teachers who are seducing Christ's servants into idolatry and immorality. They have been given time to repent. They have refused repentance. They have turned their back on repentance, and as a result, they have no expectation of anything other than judgment. Repentance is a beautiful mercy. It's a beautiful mercy that believers are to practice every single day. Constant repentance and crying out to God and confessing and living in His mercy and depending on it. If you reject repentance, you have nothing else but judgment. I gave her time to repent. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Tribulation there, a word that Revelation will use over and over and over again for judgment and poured out judgment, unless they repent of her works. Even in that very dreadful warning, here even the mercy that is still extended to these individuals. I will do this unless they repent of her works. There's still time. They can still repent. Still, they can come and seek grace at the upturned, outward stretched hands of Christ. But if they do not, all they will have is destruction, sickness and tribulation and death. It says, I will strike her children dead. Probably a reference back to Jezebel. Jezebel led Israel astray, led Ahab astray to kill Naboth and to take his vineyard. And in judgment and punishment, Jezebel's children are put to the sword. In like manner, these who follow the spirit of Jezebel will meet a similar end of wrath. Notice it says that she is seducing Christ's servants. To those who serve Jesus, to everyone in this room, sin is very seductive. There is no one in this room immune to the enticing, pleasing appearance of sin offered to you with the right opportunity. You are, and we are, and I am not as strong as I think I am. Be warned. To flirt with sin, to play with sin, is to court disaster. Sin always leads to destruction. It always has. It leads to the destruction of those who are engaging in these practices in Thyatira. And if we are seduced into it, pain, consequences are very real. Believers are to be warned of rebellion's consequences. Six, believers are to be called to know Jesus deeply. He doesn't end with warning. He ends with this call to know Him. Notice what he says. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. He says, I know some of you have not been seduced. I do not lay on you any other burden. Hear the freedom in that. Christ is a good Lord. Christ is freedom. False teachers, Jezebel, they were saying to the church, if you want to experience freedom, you need to get a little bit of what we're doing next weekend. Let's go out to the pagan festivals and have a good time. That's freedom. And that is an albatross. That is a weight. That is an anchor that will drown you. Freedom, not having a burden, is Christ. Having His yoke that is easy, His burden that is light. It is a freeing thing, refreshing thing to know Jesus. I do not lay on you a burden. Only hold fast. Hold fast what you have until I come. Believers are to be called to know Jesus deeply in response to a world that offers you the deep things of Satan. We are to be a people who relish in knowing the deep things of Christ. Believers are called to know Jesus deeply. And then finally, believers are to be motivated by the surpassing greatness of Jesus' promise. Notice this unimaginably good promise that he makes to the believers who hold fast in loyalty and fidelity to him. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, the one who is not scandalized by false allegiances, to the one who conquers, who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father. He's referring to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and I'll turn there very briefly. Psalm 2 tells us these beautiful words as the psalmist shows us the beauty of Christ. In verse 7 of Psalm 2, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus, in quoting that psalm and making reference to that prophecy of Christ's triumph, is telling the believers that you, in Christ, by being united to him, are being caught up in his conquest and his triumph and his reign and his kingdom. Where he is, there you will be also. You will be his. And because all things and all authority has been given to him, they are yours also. I will give you the world. Satan has always been in the business of offering far more than he can deliver. Bow the knee and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, Satan whispers. It's a lie. It's a poisoned fruit. And in response, Jesus says confidently, the nations are mine to give, for I have been given them by my Father. Enjoy me. Be united to me. Conquer in me. Endure in me. And I will give you all things. Notice that last promise there. He says, I will give him the morning star. What on earth is that? Several possibilities. But at the very least, it is representative and symbolic of all that is beautiful about being part of Christ's kingdom and being one with that kingdom's king. Balaam, who is mentioned to the church in Pergamum, in his last prophecy against Israel in the book of Numbers, Balaam says that a star will rise out of Judah. Christ himself being the great king, the star who rose and conquered and who reigns. And because Christ's people are his, and because they are faithful to their Lord, they have him, and they have everything. I will give you that which is best and good and all-satisfying and never disappointing. I will give it to you. Endure and conquer. Christ takes holiness very seriously. And we are too as well. Jesus is beautiful. And we're to be mesmerized by how beautiful He really is. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us tonight, we pray, in Your mercy, in Your grace, Your goodness. Father, we ask that You would enamor us by Your beauty, Your holiness, and that we would, in seeing You, be transformed from one degree of glory to another by Your Spirit into Your likeness. Father, we pray that we be a people who do not present a scandal to the watching world, but that we be a people who present a beautiful Savior and a people who are loyally committed to Him and Him alone. We pray this, Father, tonight in His name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.